We are gathered together
sometimes.
That was my best pastor's voice there.
But we are gathered together in the name of our Savior, Lord Jesus Christ, to share about the land of Israel and the experiences that God had in mind for that wonderful country, who is celebrating 70th birthday. There are people in this congregation right now who are sitting here together who were born probably when Israel didn't exist. And just on Monday, we celebrated that wonderful resurrection from the ashes to be able to be here today. And it was certainly providential that we should have invited the CMJ, Christian Mission of the Jews, to come and to our community, and just coincidental or providential that it should be so close to the celebration that's going on in Israel this week. This whole week really is a bunch of activities that are celebrating uniqueness. So, I do look around me, and I'm just going to ask you to do this because we're friends, and I think there's maybe one or two or three still, from my knowledge, going to be drifting in, but just as an informal thing, could we ask, starting with Margaret, could we just say what church you go to? We'll start with you. We'll just welcome down.
I'm Robin Hobie. I come to this church. It's a little bit.
I go to songs. I go to Free Masses.
My name is Phil, and I go to Free Masses.
Daddy Anderson Lighthouse, another church.
Phyllis Anderson Lighthouse.
Paul Dixon Singh.
Carol Anderson Lighthouse.
Ron Ryan Lighthouse.
Herman Hildebrand, I'm kind of lost right now.
To be found.
Eternal Hope,
okay.
And Modern this church.
Mark Williams, here.
Robert Goldberg, Eternal
Hope. Robert Goldberg, Eternal Hope.
Jean Lane, Eternal Hope.
I'm Rooney, Eternal Hope.
I'm James Money, I have Eternal Hope, but we're from British Columbia. We just landed in Ottawa a few weeks ago, so we're living in quite a place in green.
I think that is so good. You know that guy you're sitting beside too.
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah.
Al, we're taking that from there.
Helen Money, and we're just happy to be here.
That's great.
Ken Hall, West Ottawa.
Sure.
I'm Lara LaFrenier, from Eternal Hope.
Peter Hoffman, you're Eternal Hope.
Great, and there's two more guys. You're from? What church? Carlton Place?
Middleville.
Middleville?
Middleville.
No kidding! I don't know what. You got the greatest pies and cakes at your annual farm show that you have in the
world. Yeah, I love it.
Are you old in Middleville?
I was raised there, yes.
Lighthouse City. Well, we've got a great representation of Methodists. And of course, they were really Anglicans long ago. Oh, that's so good. I'm so glad we're all here. When I first decided that I wanted to go to Israel, it was back in 2004, and it was a blessed trip, and it was a very small group. Seven people went, and we had a wonderful little time. And then the call came again on me, nudging me very clearly to go back again a year ago. And there is a woman who is in charge of the Canadian CMJ. And that woman is a woman who is a tour guide of extraordinary gifts. And she was organizing a group. Hi, Craig. She was organizing a group. And it was myriad. We had people from the States in the group. We had people from Abbotsford and all over the West. And it was a great opportunity for me to join a group of people, fellow believers who wanted to walk in the steps of Jesus. And I can't tell you how blessed I was. And I got to know the leader. And Sharon is a very gifted leader, but she's also a priest in the Anglican Network. And she's served for 17 years. She came out of the business world, much like myself and some others that are familiar with the business world. They also found themselves called to Christ, and she was one of them. And so she's a ordained priest, and now retired, well, if you call retirement traveling,
she's never
traveled all the time. In the last week or two, she's been in Kelowna along with our other speaker. She's been in Vernon, I believe. She's been in Victoria, Edmonton, Calgary, and so on, and now Carleton Place. And then I guess she's going to go to Ottawa tomorrow. What can I say? Sorry about that. But her mission is very clear. She wants to help people understand that there's a relationship that's so valuable between Christians and Jews. And she will tell you a little bit about CMJ. That's one of the messages she's got for us today. And you may find yourself very intrigued about it. And some of you, I would not be surprised, may want to become a member. I'm a member. And it's nothing fancy except to say that it gives you an opportunity to support a mission to help people discover who Yeshua is. You know? So that's what we're about. So Sharon's going to speak. And I don't know how long exactly, but she knows, and the Spirit knows. It'd be less than 2 hours, maybe 3 hours at the most. And then, of course, the other speaker for the night, Aaron. Aaron will speak. Now, Aaron is a deacon in the Anglican Church as well. But he's from Christ Church, Jerusalem. And some of us nod our heads with confidence of having been there. And it is a real gift to have been able to experience the few situations where a Protestant church can thrive in a community where you've got a tremendous amount of Jewish people. It's an ancient city of Jerusalem, in the ancient part. And that's where he's a deacon. When I first, well, he didn't know I met him. The guy, I know him, but actually, I didn't. I was in the congregation on a Sunday service, and he happened to be the speaker and the sermon giver. And I was really delighted with the message that Aaron had to share with us.
Well, what was it? I'll do it again.
John 3:16. So Aaron spoke that time, and I was really impressed with what he knew and the style that he has. But he's far much beyond that. He's a teacher at the university in Jerusalem area. He's a very gifted person who is really able to explain how we can grow a relationship with Jewish people and nudge them into a relationship with their Messiah. And so that's what he is very much about. And so that's what I'm about, what Sharon's about, and some others in this group are about, and something you may want to explore, because it's time.
Mm-hmm. Amen.
It is time. We are right in the latter days, prophetically. And so what you're going to hear today, it'll be worthwhile. Anyways, well, Sharon,
yes.
Without further ado, can I ask you to share a message?
Thank you very much.
Thank you, Dave, for that wonderful introduction. I'm not really a tour guide, I'm a tour leader. And we have wonderful guides that work with us when we're in Israel. So hopefully someday some of you can also come on one of our tours, which we do annually, or most years at least. Thank you so much for welcoming us here too, Dave, and inviting us to come. Thank you all for coming, and it's just a joy and a privilege to be able to share some of the things that are on our hearts about the church and Israel, the Jewish people, and the Gentiles. What I want you to do, if you would turn with me to Jeremiah 31. I'm not, just before we get into this passage, I just want to repeat again that when God made the covenant with Abraham back in Genesis, and you can read it in Genesis 12, you can read it through Genesis 15, Genesis 17, where he also reaffirms his covenant with Abraham, then with Isaac, then with Jacob, and to all the tribes. And he says, it's very important, very, very important, that we remember that God says this is an everlasting covenant. In fact, maybe we should look at Genesis 17, just where it's written, so you don't have to just believe me. Because I could be saying anything, couldn't I? But if you look at Genesis 17, starts in Genesis 12, but we'll just go to 17. And verse 7 and 8. And the Lord is saying, and I will establish my covenant between me and you, he's saying to Abraham, and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also, I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And I don't see anywhere in the Word of God where he changed his mind. It's an everlasting covenant. And when the children of when just prior to the Exodus, when the children of Israel, they became that, it was the tribes, it was the 12 tribes and their children and their children's children. They'd been there 430 years. And when they began to cry out because the slavery was getting so bad, the Bible tells us in Exodus, God remembered his covenant with Abraham. And on that basis, he reached out with a mighty hand and outstretched arm and rescued his children out of the Exodus. And that's when he constituted them as a nation before him. He introduced himself. He put a constitution together, which is the commandments, and then the Torah, telling them how to live, all the teachings on how to live. And they became his people, his called out ones. But it was on the basis of remembering his covenant with Abraham that he did this. And so that covenant is still in effect. And it's really important for us, I think, as believers today, to be really, really know that when we hear all the news coming from the Middle East, telling us that a lot of things about Israel taking the land away, all this kind of thing. Now, Israel isn't perfect politically. This is not a political statement. This is not a political meeting. But the fact remains, in God's purposes, that land belongs to the Jewish people. And we need to be the ones that are able to testify to that. And when we see today, when you go to the land today, and you go there and you see 6 million Jewish people on the land producing amazing crops, amazing fruit crops, they are, and all the technology and the medicals and all the things that they have, that they excel at, which is many, they are blessing the world through the gifting of those people. They are thriving because God brought them home. And even the land started producing after they started walking on the land. It says in Ezekiel that God called out to the mountains and the hills and the rivers, and he said, get ready, start producing, my people are coming home. And that was before they came, and that he's calling forth the very earth to start producing so that the people could thrive and live there. And they came back and began to till the land. And it's just a wonderful story of restoration of a land and a people that shows us God's faithfulness to his word. It's a living parable. Israel is a miracle nation because God made it happen. And it's wonderful, I think, that some of the CMJ ministry of CMJ was under his hand and his guidance to prepare the way for the nation. Isn't that wonderful?
Yes.
And imagine that. It came out of the I just get slightly excited. Came out of the Church of England, you know, a bunch of Anglicans. But there was a few others that came in, wasn't there, from Europe. And God was shifting people all over the place. But even before the vision of Herzl, who was responsible for a secular Zionism, was the Christian Zionists in there preparing the way. At great sacrifice, by the way, and a lot of prayer. And God moved mountains. And it's just so wonderful. Today, it is our job to testify to that. We go and we see what God is doing. And we cannot argue that this is their land. So they're coming home and they're prospering. And they're about life. They have to defend themselves, but they really are about life. So there's Abraham. Now let's go to Jeremiah 31. The first part of this talks about the return, the restoration of the land. Sometimes people will argue, well, that's the return of the Babylonian exile. But it isn't, because he talks about, I'm going to bring you from the north and the south, all the different directions. So it's another return. There was a return in Jeremiah's day from Babylon, as you know. The Jewish people were in exile in Babylon for 70 years. 70 years, important number. Important number. Here we are at 70 years again. Lord, what does this mean? We need to be awake and watching and you know, what does it mean? We're at 70 years. This is some kind of a special, special celebration. It's not just any old year, the 70th year. So the Jewish people came back from Babylon, as you know, after 70 years, exactly what God said it would be. But then there is, once again, God is returning his people from the exile that happened after the Romans destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD, and they were exiled to all the nations of the world. And this is the return we're talking about now. This is where they're all coming from. And we should even be praying probably for the 5 million Jewish people that live in the U.S. When they start pouring back in, wow, there's a verse somewhere, I can't remember the reference, that says, so many are going to come home, they won't know where to put them all. And that's probably true already. We have some squabbling over that, you know. And the Lord asks us to pray for the peace of Jerusalem so that all these things can begin to continue to come to pass. And you can feel, just a little side note, I will get to Jeremiah, I promise. But I find when I'm in Israel, they feel such peace there. People say, aren't you scared to go to Israel? No. I think that's where I'd rather be than anywhere else because they're so prepared, they're so ready. But the peace, the shalom that you feel in the land, I think is, I feel, is attributed to the prayers of the Gentiles that have taken up seriously the call of God and his word to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And I, so many are praying for that, and your prayers are really being heard, and it is making a huge difference. We know there's threats all around, but there is a peace over the land, isn't there, Aaron? There really is a peace over the land. So it's a beautiful thing, really beautiful. All right, Jeremiah 31. Let's just start at verse 4. It's more or less what I've just said. Again, I will build you, and you shall be rebuilt. O Virgin of Israel, you shall again be adorned with your tambourines. Go forth in the dances of those who rejoice. You shall yet plant vines on the mountains of Samaria. I got to tell you, they're there. They're growing. They're producing amazing wine in the vineyards of Samaria. It's beautiful. You know, all of this, you drive around and you think, I read that in the Word, and there it is. It's amazing. And the planters shall plant and eat them as ordinary food. There's, you know, the olives and all the different things that are growing, and the pomegranates, all the beautiful fruit in Israel. And it says the day is coming when the watchman will cry on Mount Ephraim, arise, let us go up to Zion to be to the Lord our God. They will know God is back with them. Then let's go to verse 8. It says, behold, I will bring them from the north country. How many Russian Jews have come home recently? 400,000 or so over the years? I think Exodus was up to 300, weren't they, when they were doing that ministry? So many Russian Jews have come back. The north country. The North Country. So it's all happening in our time. We are living very exciting times. And I will gather them from the ends of the earth. So maybe even Canada, the ends of the earth. And even the blind and the lame and the women with children, all of them will come home. They'll come home. And he said, and I'll cause them to walk by the rivers of waters, verse 9, in a straight way in which they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel. And Ephraim is my firstborn son. God has a very passionate relationship with his people. He is their father and their king. They're the apple of his eye, the scripture tells us. So then it's speaking to, hear the word of the Lord, O nations. Nations, perk up. Listen to this. Declare it. Declare it. Declare it in the isles after far off and say, he who scattered Israel will gather him. So God asks us to be involved in declaring his truth. Just keep going there. And he who scattered Israel, gather him and keep him as a shepherd does his flock. He's going to care for his people. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and ransomed him from the hand of one stronger than he. Therefore, they shall come and sing in the height of Zion, streaming to the goodness of the Lord for wheat and new wine and oil, for the young of the flocks and the herd, and their souls shall be like a well-watered garden. And on it goes. And it tells us in Ezekiel chapter 36, if you want to look sometime, that God's plan is to restore, first of all, the nation, which has happened now, the people back to the nation, 6.8 million are there. And then there's another phase, and then he said, when he gathers his people back, it isn't because they're suddenly following their God. Many of them are secular, but they have a draw and a desire to go back to live in Zion, to live in Israel. And then God's plan is that he's going to pour out his spirit on his people, and there will be a spiritual awakening. And Paul talks about it in Romans 11, and he says, if their rejection of the gospel, because not many believe now, was for the sake of the Gentiles to come into faith, what will their acceptance be? It'll be a huge, like, life from the dead for the whole world. So God has put a temporary and a partial blindness on the Jewish people, says in Romans 11:25, so that you and I and the Gentiles could come to faith. So there's this huge sacrifice of Jesus, our Savior, that Yeshua, the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah, dying for us, the ultimate sacrifice for the sins of the world. But also God put his people on hold for us. There's a partial and temporary blindness over them until the number of the Gentiles is fulfilled. There is a time when it will shift, and only God knows that time, what he really means by that. But it's a beautiful thing. So we should humble ourselves and say, you know what? They support us. They're the root, not us. We didn't suddenly start off with the new covenant. I want to show you that here in Jeremiah 31. God first promised this new covenant, starting at verse 31. We're going to go there. This is so exciting because this is when God promised the new covenant. This is the covenant that you and I are in through Jesus. Behold, the days are coming. This is written to Israel, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with who? With the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. What covenant was that? That was the Mosaic covenant. That was the Mosaic. And when he got them out of the land, he made a covenant, a conditional covenant with Israel when he constituted them as a nation. The Abrahamic covenant is still there. That's about the land. And then the Mosaic covenant is the one we're talking about right here when he took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt. Then he said, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, and I'll write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin, I will remember no more. So there's the promise of the new covenant to Israel. And what is shifting there is that in the Mosaic covenant, where was the law written? On tablets, right? It was external. And the new covenant comes, says here, it's going to be on their heart. That's the difference. So the law and everything is in the heart. So this is a heart covenant. And Jesus teaches us that, doesn't he? He teaches us that. He teaches us about how to live Torah in the new covenant. The Torah now that was the old covenant is now internal, going to be internal for the Jewish people once they come into this new covenant. This new covenant for them has to be through the blood of Jesus. That's the thing. Jesus says when he's at Passover with his disciples, remember that? Just what we celebrated Easter time. And when he's taking the cup, remember he says at Passover, from now on this bread will be my body broken for you. Then he takes the cup and says, this is the cup, this is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you, speaking to his 12 Jewish disciples, which is shed for you and for many, we're the many, for the forgiveness of sins. So drink it, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant shed for you, new Jewish disciples, and for the many. So this is the ratification of the new covenant took the death of Jesus, the blood of Jesus, to bring us into a new covenant. And now Paul tells us in Ephesians 2 and 3, I haven't got all night. I was only going to go a couple hours. I could easily, you know. But anyway, don't record that part. But it says in Ephesians that we're the one new man in Christ. It's both Jew and Gentile in Jesus. And it also says that God is looking for that to be manifest to the world and to the principalities and powers through the church. And right now, most of the church is asleep about the whole thing and don't even want to talk about it. But that's what God says, doesn't he? He says, I want this to be manifest. This is a mystery. Just revealed to Paul in those days, saying that there's going to be, God is making one new humanity out of Jew and Gentile together in Christ, in this new covenant together. And that's going to be a powerful thing. That's going to be really powerful. I believe that's the unity that the psalmist talks about in 133 when he said how good and pleasant it is when brethren dwell together in unity. The anointing is dripping off the robe of Aaron. I believe that's when you see Jew and Gentile together in Christ. So we have lots to look forward to, lots to sort of get engaged in prayerfully and sharing the good news and blessing the Jewish people, all those things that God asks us to do. But it's informative to us that covenant that we're in was promised to Israel. Because so often I found in my ministry time, talking with individuals, talking even with other leaders, the new covenant is for the Gentiles. It's a New Testament. The Old Testament was for that day, for them. And now we're in a new time. Not so. So this is a wonderful opportunity for all of us to get it right this time and to be the church that blesses the Jewish people and tells them also about their Messiah, if you have a chance to do that. And I think Aaron will share with you, among other things, how they interact with the Jewish people and the people of Israel through the ministry of CMJ in the land. It's quite amazing. Now, you might say to me, I thought it said in Hebrews that old covenant has been superseded by the new covenant. And so often that is lumped in all the covenants. But if you go to Hebrews, we should go to Hebrews chapter 9 just for a minute, and then I'm going to close. I just want to show you that too, because it's another one of the errors that we have in our church. And it has to do with the Hebrews is about a better covenant, the new covenant being better than the old. And that is true, but it's talking about a specific covenant. So if we go to chapter 9, let's say verse 11 and down, the discussion starts really in verse 8 through 9, a bit in 10, but let's do this piece. Actually, in chapter 8, the writer actually refers to Jeremiah chapter 31. So here we are now in chapter 9, verse 11. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, which is what they had to do in the Mosaic covenant with the sacrifices, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sacrifices for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? For this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. And then it goes on, and it's talking about Moses. Verse 19, for when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant. But it goes on to say that Jesus... You have to read the whole thing. I think I could go on and on. But what it's saying is that it's the Mosaic covenant that the new covenant replaces. That the blood of goats and calves and everything cannot do what the blood of Jesus could do. So this is a more and better way. We have a great high priest now in the heavenlies before they had Moses to lead them, just as a man here on earth. So just showing the superiority of this covenant. But for us, we need to remember that does not replace the Abrahamic covenant, does not replace the Davidic covenant, where God said he will have a king on the throne of the lineage of David, which is Jesus. So those covenants are still intact. This new covenant in Christ replaces the Mosaic, where the law had to be kept externally. Now it's written on their hearts and on their minds. And it's a whole different thing, and we all know what that's like, but it's the same for the Jewish people, promised to them. So we're seeing the day when the restoration of the land is there, God is fulfilling his word, and there's more good news, actually, from Israel that Aaron will share with you, some of the spiritual things that are happening there through their work and ministry. So yeah, amen. God is fulfilling his word, yes? Yeah. And now Aaron's expertise really is the Hebraic roots of the scriptures. As we just said, the Bible's Jewish, right? And we don't always have the opportunity to hear teachers that really understand what that means. And Aaron does study this and has for years. And he studies with rabbis and he studies at the university. And he is well equipped to share with you this evening. So thank you.
Sharon, thank you. Sharon has a course that is 5 days long, and if you ever are blessed, or we are ever blessed to bring it to our community, you will absolutely grow in your relationship with God in a way that you can't imagine, because it's really, really appropriate for us to hear.
I can do it a Thursday evening, Friday evening course.
You could?
I do that now.
Aaron is going to join us, but we agreed earlier that maybe, just because it's a good time for a short bio break.
Ladies and gentlemen, thank you for taking that break. That is it. Aaron, Amy, you're going to be blessed. Come on,
yes,
brother.
With all this high praise, you want to make sure I say something good, don't you?
Yeah.
So do I. All right. I've been in Israel for 20 years, which means that I have lived in Jerusalem and raised a family through an intifada and through two wars. So just so everybody's clear, it's not a dangerous place. Even though I just said it's two wars and, yeah, that's always in the way. Whatever you see on the news usually looks bad, doesn't it?
Yes.
You tend to turn the TV on and it always looks like it's dark and dangerous. But if darkness is the only color you want to see, then you miss the light. So hopefully, in the next 45 minutes, I'll get an opportunity to give you some good news. Now, I studied at Hebrew University in early Jewish and Christian interpretation of Bible. I didn't go to a seminary. I didn't get a master's of divinity. I studied how early Jews and Christians interpreted the Bible between the years 300 and 300, in that 600-year time period when we didn't have a Bible. So how did we read it? What did people hear when Yeshua, when Jesus, spoke something? And I've been studying with rabbis. This will be my ninth year now, where I've twice a week, I get together with a group of guys and we pull apart the scriptures word by word, line by line, sentence by sentence. And the way we discuss, or the way Jewish people discuss things, is a little different than the way we perhaps do it in Christian circles. An example, I hear you ask. Well, I was studying Chronicles, Devarim Yamim, and came to the part where King David, before he was king, had his little fighting men, and Bethlehem was captured by Philistines. And King David was lamenting to his soldiers, saying, "Well, you know, I remember the sweet water that used to be in this well that's at the front of Bethlehem. Gee, I'd like to have some of that again." And three of his brave soldiers snuck through enemy lines late at night, and they crawled past the Philistines without fear of life or limb, and they drew out some of the water, and they snuck back into their own lines, and they gave it to David, and they said, "Here you are, boss." And David took the water, and he went, "Wow, you know, what brave friends I have. I can't drink this." I mean, why not? They just gave it to him. So he poured it out on the ground. And so we're reading this, and all of a sudden there's this immense uproar with all these rabbis going, he can't do that. You know, you can't offer water libations to God. So the way you would actually give a water offering to the Lord is you'd pour it on the ground. And it wasn't supposed to be water. What do you offer the Lord? Wine. And only priests can actually offer offerings to the Lord, not kings. And so these rabbis are going, what happened? What happened? Well, somehow he must have turned the water into wine. And not only that, somehow sons of David must be kings and priests. Then there's a pause. One of the rabbis looks at me and he goes, hey, didn't one of your boys do that? And I said, yes, one of your boys did do that. They see things a little differently than the way we do. So I'd like to ask a question, because in the Middle East, we're always asking questions. Usually, what the heck's going on? But the way you teach in the Bible is to ask a question, and often answer one with another question. Jesus was asked 183 questions, and he answered three. But he taught by asking questions back. So I have a question. And this is where you can all play with me. What did Jesus come to do? Give it to me, people. To save the world, yes, awesome. What else did he come to do? To seek and save the lost, yes, he did. What else? He came to teach, yes, he was a very good teacher. He came to be the Passover lamb, yes, that the new covenant would be written in his blood. What else did he come to do? What's that? To show us the Father? Yes, he's come to. If you've seen me, you have seen the Father. He has come to give us life and to have it in abundance. He's come to reconcile us to the Father and even to each other. He's a very busy boy, isn't he? There's an interesting passage in Luke, Luke chapter 4. Now, in traditional circles, people often think that Luke is the only Gentile author of the New Testament, and this is because everybody else is Jewish, and us Gentiles, we just got to have one. Okay, but of course, that's in Protestant and Catholic circles, and the problem with Protestants is we only talk to Catholics. You see, there's 400 million other Christians in the world known as the Orthodox. They are even older than them Catholics. And in the oldest Christian tradition, Luke is actually Jewish. He's one of the 70. Right? You had the inner 12, then you had the 70, and that's why he has close access to Mary. Why he has unique information that none of the other gospel writers do. And we also know that he writes to a special person. What's the name of Theophilus? All right. Now, does anyone know who Theophilus is? Correct. We only know of one person in all of history with that name. And his name was Theophilus ben Ananus. And he was the high priest between the years 36 and 41. So have a guess which gospel was actually written first. Tradition has often said it's Mark, although a lot more scholarship is moving towards actually could have been Luke. He writes to Theophilus, and that is the reason why in the Gospel of Luke you have all the temple stories. Jesus is in the temple as a baby. It's only in Luke. He has his bar mitzvah. It's only in Luke. He discusses with the Sadducees, which are the temple guardians. Last words of the Gospel of Luke is they came off the Mount of Olives and went into the temple. Very last sentence of the gospel is the word temple. It's a very temple oriented book, most likely because he's writing to the high priest. So Luke, in Luke 4, verse 42, says, at daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place, most likely probably for prayer. It's a tradition of the Second Temple period that you read the Bible in public and you pray quietly, which 2,000 years later, we have done the opposite. We pray in public and then we read the Bible in private. It was actually at the time of Jesus, you never read the Bible by yourself. It's the Holy Bible. These are the very words of God. And they're so special that you need somebody else with you to help you and to also check you so that you don't go off and start saying something silly. So Jesus is looking in a solitary place. The people were looking for him. And when they came to where he was, they tried to keep him from leaving them. And why not? Okay, he's a really good teacher. He fights back the demons. He's a healer. So why not keep him? But he said, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns, because that is why I was sent. And he kept on preaching in the synagogues in Judea. So Jesus came to preach the kingdom of heaven. Well, what is the kingdom of heaven? I hear you ask. It's a very good question. Because when we go into the book of Acts, the Acts of the Holy Spirit, even though it's sometimes called the Acts of the Apostles, it's actually not about apostles. Okay, you tend to limit the number of characters in this book to only a few. It's actually the Acts of the Holy Spirit. The book of Acts has the most times in the entire Bible that the word Holy Spirit is used. Particularly, you can combine all of Paul together in all of his epistles, and it still won't even come to half the number of times the word Holy Spirit is used in the book of Acts. These are the actions of how the Holy Spirit gets the gospel to go west. It says in Acts 1, verse 3, after his suffering, he showed himself to these men, and he gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. So something was so important to Jesus that he stays on the planet 40 days after his resurrection to teach. So it wasn't just a case of he rises from the tomb and goes, see, look at that. That hurt. Not going to do that again. See you in 2,000 years. Good luck. Right? He rises from the dead. He says, look, touch me. I'm real. Feed me. I'm hungry. Oh, now while I'm here, let's get talking about the kingdom of heaven because it's really important. And when Jesus taught, he always started by saying, the kingdom of heaven's like this. The kingdom of heaven's like that. This is what it's like to live when I'm a king. So the concept of the kingdom of heaven was very important to Jesus. Now we as the church, we preach Jesus, but Jesus preached the kingdom. So it probably behooves us to try and understand what the kingdom of heaven is. And if we try and look for it in the Old Testament, we will not find the term the kingdom of heaven. Okay? In between Malachi and Matthew, there are 400 years. Many of our Bibles, too many of them, call these the silent years. But they are not silent. In those 400 years, the Jewish people write a lot of books. It's in that time when they've come back from Babylon that they are interpreting the Bible. That's when they're coming up with the term, the kingdom of heaven. So that when Jesus says, Malchut HaShemayim is like this, the kingdom of heaven is like that, none of the disciples say, I'm sorry, what? We have never heard of this kingdom of heaven before. What are you talking about? In Jewish tradition, you don't read Bible, you hear it. What do I mean by that? Well, first of all, they didn't have one of these. Right? They didn't have one. Jesus doesn't sort of say, hi, I'm just going to borrow the scroll of Isaiah.
Okay.
Gideons
were out there in those days?
We wish. Okay. So what would happen is we would gather into a community and there would probably be one or two people who would read for us. And so you heard Bible. And it's this, according to us, we call it the Holy Bible, right? We keep it as the title page on our books. And then unfortunately, we don't treat it very holy, even though it kind of says so, right? If this is holy, according to Jewish tradition, you cannot take this into a cemetery. You cannot take this into a toilet. right? This is holy. This is unlike any other book. In Jewish tradition, this is divine language. And so the words are important. The sounds the words make are important. And the words that are not used are just as important. What do I mean by that? Well, if God's going to say something, then the words that he chooses to say will be the right words, yes? Rabbis ask, what other words didn't he say? And why didn't he say them? Example, Abraham and Isaac are going up the mountain. Isaac turns to Abraham and says, Father, I see the knife, and I see the wood, and I see the fire, but I do not see the sacrifice. And what does Abraham say? God will provide a lamb. And he ties him up, prepares to kill him. Then he looks up, and he sees a ram. But God said, Abraham said, God will provide a lamb. But then he didn't. And so ever since Genesis, the Jewish people have been waiting for the Lamb of God. So when John the Baptist sees Jesus, he goes, behold, the Lamb of God. And none of the disciples go, sorry, what? I have not heard that one before. The guy says he's a door, he's a gate, he's a shepherd. I don't know about this lamb thing. They already know. They already know what that means because of the word that wasn't used. So when a Jewish person heard the term the kingdom of heaven coming out of Jesus' lips, they knew what that meant. We, unfortunately, 2,000 years removed, do not. So I'll ask a question. When did the kingdom of heaven start? When did God become a king? What do you think? At the beginning. Okay. All right. He and I love creation. We're passionate creationists. Okay. Well, maybe. I mean, it is interesting that the Jewish prayer that we all pray for just about everything starts, Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam, blessed are you, the Lord our God, King of the universe. Right? Notice he is not King of Israel. He's King of the universe. Right? That includes all Gentiles as well, and the Arabs. Okay. Most Jewish people, and particularly the rabbis, wouldn't say Genesis, unfortunately. They are looking for something else. If you're a king, what do kings have to be kings? You need a kingdom, right? So in the beginning, God makes heaven and earth, right? Where was God living before he made heaven? Right? This whole idea that God lives in heaven. Well, sure, but he doesn't have to because he wasn't there before. So something, where does God have a kingdom?
In the hearts of his people.
Hearts of his people. And when is the first time in the Bible that the hearts of the people turn to the Lord? Exodus. Mount Sinai. God comes down onto the mountain. We're about to celebrate Shavuot, about to celebrate Pentecost, and he actually introduces himself to a group of people that know nothing about him.
Probably the passage in Genesis where it says, and they begin to call on the name of the Lord.
They call on the name of the Lord, but they're not a kingdom. The first time that they're a kingdom is in Exodus 19, where God says, you will be a kingdom of priests to me. So the first time that we have the idea of God being a king is actually at Mount Sinai. Now, what do the children of Israel know about God in Egypt? We've been in Egypt for 430 years, slaves to the Egyptians. What do we know about the Lord? Nothing. We don't have a temple. We haven't got a Bible. We don't even know really who Moses is yet. Okay, we've got no prophets. All we have are some campfire stories about a guy who made the world, then the world went bad, then there was a guy, a boat and a rainbow, some wandering nomad, and now we're all here. So it's when you don't know God that he saves you. So with a mighty arm and an outstretched hand, God reached down into Egypt and he redeemed a people who didn't know anything about him, calling out to this one that they don't know. And that same theology is in the New Testament, is it not? While I was a sinner, Christ died for me. I didn't read the Bible and go, oh, there's Jesus. And Jesus says, oh, quick, let's die. Okay, got that one done. He died way before I even picked up the book. His blood was already shed way before I even knew his name, he knew mine. And that same theology is already in the Old Testament. They were saved and redeemed even before God gave them the Torah. So you're saved and redeemed, then you get to Mount Sinai, then you're given the Torah. So does the Torah get you out of Egypt? No. And that's the reason why Paul, when he's talking to Peter in Galatians, he says, look, we know the Torah doesn't save us. How can he say that? Because they already know the Torah didn't save them. Unfortunately, there might have been some bad shepherds who began to think that you could. Okay? And by the way, we got the same bad shepherds in our churches, right? Who think that if you don't dance or whatever, this suddenly you're more holy. Maybe. Doesn't get you into heaven. Okay, so we have to be careful. But God saved people before they even knew who he was. And then he introduces himself. Very first commandment actually isn't a commandment. It says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. So in Jewish tradition, who else came out of Egypt? God. He identifies himself with the Exodus. He doesn't say, I'm hanging out here in the Holy Land waiting for you. Because the purpose of the Exodus is not to get a bunch of Hebrews into the Holy Land. If the purpose of the Exodus was to get Israel into Israel, then God would have given Moses better directions. He would have said, you get out of Egypt, you hang a left, then you get to the Mediterranean, and you turn right. You can't miss it. Left, right. Okay? So, yeah. So what happens is God, the purpose of the Exodus is to get them to Mount Sinai. That's the point. The purpose of the Exodus is to get to the foot of the mountain so that God can introduce himself and he can have a people. And he will be king. And what is it that attracts God? The people have been wandering around in Egypt, around in the desert for 40 days, 50 days actually. And they finally get to the base of Mount Sinai. But what is it that attracted the Lord? If the point was to get them to Mount Sinai, why did it take 50 days? The rabbis look at Exodus. And in Exodus 19, it says, in the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on that very day, they came to the desert of Sinai. After they had set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. That's in the NIV. In the Hebrew, it says, they camped in front of the mountain, hem yachanu, and then immediately it says, hu yachan. So it says in Hebrew that they camped twice. Now, the translators of the New Testament in this version, I might have done better in the second one, decided that camping twice was just superfluous. So they only translated it once. Okay? Guys, that happens. Sometimes our translations just actually skip words. Because A, they're having a theological problem with it, or they think it's superfluous. But remember, everything in Hebrew, you hear it more than you read it. So they would, if Israelis, Jews who were reading through the scroll or hearing the Bible would have heard, they camped, he camped. First one, plural. Second one, singular. Oh. So who's the he? Who do you think? Could be. Could be a single person. There's someone very powerful camping along with this group as they wander around the desert. That's possible. There's lots of different layers to every Hebrew word. They have a minimum of four. So who else, what else could it be? Sorry? Could be God himself. Could be the Shekinah, as actually, although we haven't actually built the tabernacle yet to get him, get that soon. Rabbis look and they say, wow, you know, the first one is plural. And this represents all the Jews who were just squabbling with each other. Right? They couldn't figure out who had the water rights. They couldn't figure out which camel should go where. And they're all on top of each other. And they're a complete mess. Absolute balagan. But then eventually they got their act together. And they were united. And when they were united, they were one. So the verb changes into singular. And unity attracts God. Okay? The presence of the Lord is attracted by unity. How pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity. In the book of Acts, in Pentecost, it says the disciples were in the upper room and they were one. Right? It mimics the Exodus story. If they're not squabbling about who's going to sit right or left side of Jesus. They're not trying to figure out who are the greatest disciples. They're not trying to figure out who's going to spend the money. They're actually one. And that attracts the Lord. So God comes down on Mount Sinai and he becomes king. And the kingdom of heaven starts. And Jesus says, seek first the kingdom and his righteousness. And everything else is added. Well, if the kingdom of heaven is a really big deal, and it's paired with the righteousness of God, that must be a very big deal. Especially if what we have to do is make God king of our lives and his righteousness, then everything else is added together. What does righteousness mean?
Getting it right.
Sorry?
Getting it right.
Getting it right. Okay. In Hebrew, you would use the word tzedakah, which means righteousness. The Greek word here in Matthew is diakousune, which means righteousness. So in Matthew 6:33, it says, seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, diakousune. In Matthew 6:1, it also says, beware of doing your acts of charity in front of men. Same word, diakousune. So in Matthew 6:1, the word means good deeds, acts of charity. Giving alms to the poor was actually how the King James translated it initially in its first version. So is that really the meaning of righteousness? Seek first the kingdom and God's acts of charity, God's almsgiving. Now, we all know that Matthew is written in Greek, but the subtext, that is, the thought pattern, is Hebrew, meaning the writer or the community understood that the word righteousness, tzedakah, had multiple levels of meaning in Hebrew. Because the Greek is reflecting multiple levels of meaning in the same verse, same chapter. In Micah 6:5, we read, my people, what have I done for you? How have I burdened you? Answer me. I brought you out of Egypt. I took you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses, Aaron, and Miriam to lead you. My people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, counseled. Balaam, son of Beor, answered. Remember your journey from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know, in my translation, the righteous acts of the Lord, the tzedakot, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. Well, in this context, what are the righteous acts of the Lord? The love of God through his people, which are demonstrated through action. The RSV translated that, remember your journey from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the saving activity of the Lord. Because one of the meanings of righteousness in Hebrew is the redemptive saving activity of God. Now, let's put that back into Matthew. Seek first the kingdom. Make God king. Make him king of your life. All other governments, they're not quite as good. Right? Make God king, and his redemptive saving activity, very important. Everything else will be yours. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 that he has become our sin offering, verse 20, so that we might become the righteousness of God. Think about that. That we might become the saving activity. We might become part of the plan. Paul says, faith comes by hearing. Not by reading. By hearing. Hear the word of the Lord, said the prophets. Okay? And faith comes by hearing. And Abraham, it says he believed the Lord and it was accredited to him as? Yes, he believed the Lord and what he did became part of the redemptive saving plan. His action of offering a son gave us the foreshadow of another father-son offering. Imagine what it would have looked like if he had said no. Mm-hmm. And Jesus would come down and go, well, I'd like to tell you this has been kind of done before, but it wasn't. But Abraham did do it, and he set up a pattern for us. Now, you and I are believers. We believe in the kingdom of heaven. We believe that God is ruling and reigning. So we are part of the redemptive saving plan of the Lord. Yes, no one comes to the Father unless the Father draw him. That's in John. At the same time, faith comes by hearing. In Judaism, you always have two things operating at exactly the same time. You might be blessed and suffering at the same time. Suffering produces perseverance, character, hope. We join in the sufferings of Jesus, but there's a blessing in there somewhere. They operate at the same time. Now, in Israel, CMJ, this Anglican mission, had been reading the Bible and they discovered that Jesus wasn't coming back to Paris or to London, that Jesus was coming back to Jerusalem, and they believed that the Jewish people would come back because every single prophet prophesied that they would. And so they went 100 years before the state of Israel, actually 130-something, and they built churches, hospitals, and schools. The best thing I think our mission society ever did is we brought female education to the Middle East. Right? In the Middle East, what's the value of a woman? Okay, not very much. But over there in England, we value our women, so we decided we would build a school for girls. All these other nations, like the Arabs, the Turks, the Egyptians, and the Jewish people, the Armenians, went to this school. And 25% of all the girls became believers in Jesus. They were baptized. So if you want to protect your daughters from going to the nasty mission, what did all the other communities do? They built their own school for girls in opposition to the mission. They did that through for everything we did. When we built a hospital, they built a hospital right next door. In fact, there were 9 hospitals right next door. Okay, one for the Turks, one for the Egyptians, one for the Sephardi Jews, and one for the Ashkenazi Jews on the other side, one for the French, okay? One for the Armenians. There's 9 in a row. Okay? It became known as the Street of the Hospitals. Okay? So we had an impact. And Israelis know this story. And so when Israelis are wanting to do a history tour of their city, and they come to Israel, to Jerusalem, they come to Christchurch. And our little team of Jewish believers in Jesus, we talk to between 25 and 35,000 Israelis every year. Every day, the number is between 20 and 300. Every day. And at Christmas Eve, it's between 2 and 2,500, just in Christmas Eve alone. Something's happening in Israel that is opening up a window that Israelis are wanting to come and talk to people. about their history. They want to know why Christians love Israel. They want to know why you think Jesus is the Messiah. They want to know why you haven't got any statues in your church, okay? Because that's what they see everybody else have. They want to know if you drink blood and what does it taste like. Okay. A Jewish believer who took over my position, I led the evangelism team for 8 years. After I left that position, we indigenized. We put a local Israeli Jewish believer. His name is Idan. He was sitting down in January thinking, Aaron, what can we do to... I mean, Israelis are coming and they just come to our church. But there's lots of other churches around. Why can't we take them there? Oh, that's a good idea. Let's do a tour to the other churches. So we advertised on the internet. We said, come to Christchurch. We will take you around for 3 hours. We will go visit 4 churches and we will guide you in Hebrew. Cost you 10 shekels. Guess what? They came. Every Friday we took a group of Israelis. They paid, and Idan and I, we took them through 4 different churches, sharing the gospel. Now, has anyone been to the Holy Sepulchre, Church of the Holy Sepulchre? Okay. Yep, it's not the most nicest looking church in the world, but that's only because it's Greek Orthodox and Catholic. Okay, it's not really our tradition. Okay. And Israelis sort of look at it and think, what the heck's going on? But by the time you're guiding people around and you're standing in the Greek Orthodox section, which is called the Church of the Anastasios, the Church of the Resurrection, how can you not talk about resurrection? All the hope that we have because we believe the Messiah is alive. All the hope that we have because Jesus is King. And then you look up, and when you get the Israelis to look up, does anyone know what you see up the top? There's a picture of a man right in the middle. Who is it? It's Jesus. And what does he look like? Looks like a Jew. That's exactly right. Because the Greek Orthodox didn't know that Jesus was supposed to have blonde hair and blue eyes. Okay? And they hadn't read the Book of Mormon, so he didn't look like a good guy from Utah. Okay? He looked like an Israeli. He was brown. He had a big nose. He had long black hair. And they went, hey, who's that guy? What's that Jewish guy doing up there? You go, wow, this is a really good opportunity to share the gospel. And so we in Israel, we have witnessed an explosion of Jewish believers. When they started the State of Israel in 1948, there were only 4 churches, that's Messianic churches, with paid pastors. So Jewish Christian churches with paid pastors. Today, the Messianic community in Israel has 265 institutions. Right, with paid pastors. That is not counting all the little Bible study groups that are unpaid. So when I went to Israel in 1998, the number was about 15,000 believers. Now they're closer to 25,000, which is an increase of 42% in 20 years. So who would like their church to grow by 40%? Anyone? Yes? Well, we watched it happen. So we're struck with the problem of what trying to figure out where to get pastors from, okay? Because we don't have seminaries like we do here in the West. Okay, we have a small Bible college in Netanya, and it's not as accessible as everybody would like it to make it out to be. So we're struggling to figure out where do we get our pastors from? How do we train them? How do we train them quickly? What does Messianic Judaism look like anyway? Every congregation is completely different. And so what Jess Cantillon is looking at doing is planting a liturgical Messianic church. Why liturgy? Because if you're Jewish and you go to a synagogue, that's what you pray. You actually have a prayer book. And if you come to faith in the Messiah, there's actually only one Protestant denomination with a prayer book. It's those darn Anglicans. Okay? And our first bishop at Christ Church, who happened to be a rabbi who'd come to faith in Jesus, he actually had translated the Book of Common Prayer into Hebrew. So we're all ready. Okay? Yeah. So we've got it in Hebrew. We've got a good opportunity for Jewish people to come in and feel very comfortable in worshiping. And Jess speaks Hebrew. So he's not bad. He's got his accent's better than mine. I might have more vocabulary because I've been there a bit longer. But his accent's way better than mine. I still sound like an Australian when I speak Hebrew. It's a shame. So.
Well, Canadians don't have as much to
Yeah, that's right, because you don't have accents, right? Is that what I hear? Not what I hear, but you guys might not hear.
Yeah. The Jews have got all kinds of accents when they speak Hebrew.
Yes, they do, yeah. Yes. All the Russian Jews are always fun. Yeah, the book Yotov. What did I want to share? The state of Israel has the potential to undergo some trials and some strife soon. But those of us who are living in Israel are not worried. Because when the going gets tough, that's when the heroes need to stay there. Not to run away. One of the most saddest things was during Gulf War I in 1991, when Saddam Hussein was shooting rockets at Israel. 95% of all the Christian missionaries left. So what sort of witness does that tell? You can say what you like, but when the bombs are falling, if you run away, what you've said is, I don't believe a word I've just been saying. If you believe that God is a king, if you believe that he's sitting on the throne, if you believe that he's in control, and then you leave your friends alone, you do not believe that God is in control. You believe something else. Because the book of Hebrews said you have overcome the fear of death. And the 5% of Christians who stayed were all awarded citizenship. Israel said, thank you very much. Come and apply. You've got it. The ones that didn't do it made a mistake. And I know a few that stayed and didn't do it. If you live in Israel, like I do, my kids were born there. They joined the army. Why? Because that's what you have to do, right? You don't run away from trouble. Actually, you stand up and you be brave. And that's when you get the opportunity to share. That's when you can shine your light in the darkness. A great story that I like to share happened in 2012 when we were fighting Hamas. Hamas finally figured out how to shoot rockets at Israel, into Jerusalem. And so for the very first time in Jerusalem, we were getting sirens telling us that rockets were on the way. And in 2012, there was a CMJ board meeting, just so you know, because you're on it, okay? And it was a Thursday at 10 o'clock, and the sirens came, and we all had to shuffle out into our bomb shelters. We have two side by side. So as we were all moving into our bomb shelters, two Orthodox boys ran onto the compound. You know what the Orthodox look like? Okay, Orthodox Jews wear black hats. They've got beards. If they're old enough, they've got long little ringlets. They wear black and white. They ran onto the Christchurch and they said, can we please hide in your miklat? Miklat is the Hebrew word for bomb shelter. It's also the Hebrew word in Leviticus for a city of refuge. Okay, that's where they borrowed it from. Okay, a lot of words were taken from Hebrew Bible, put into modern terms. And so we let them in. So now we had two religious Orthodox boys trapped inside a room with 50 messianics. Okay. What do you think we're going to talk about? Okay, big signs up and banners all over the place. Yeshua's the Messiah, you know, Isaiah 53. And, you know, they're looking around at us and we're sort of looking at them. Okay, and we thought, well, while you're here, what do you think of this? What do you think of that prophecy? What's your idea on this? And they told us that they're atheists. That they were born into religious families. That doesn't actually make them believers. And so they go to the yeshiva because they have to. And that's where they get paid. And when they want a wife, they go up to the rabbi and they say, Rabbi, I want a wife, and he gets you one. So their friends are there. Their wives are going to be there. Their money is there. So they just go and they just do the prayers. So we couldn't quote a Bible verse to prove that Jesus was the Messiah because they didn't believe the book in the first place. So what are you going to do? Well, we had encountered this problem before. And we knew that Paul had said, when you get rid of all the fluff, he said there are three words, faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is not faith. Preach that one. But it's interesting, isn't it? The greatest of these is not faith. But it is love. Hope's there, though. And Peter says, be prepared at all times to give a reason for the hope that you have. Not to give a reason for your faith, because the world don't care. And the world does not care that you believe in Jesus. It says, Aaron, you believe in Jesus. That's fantastic. You can go sit over there, you and Jesus. Me and my crystals, we're going to be over here. Okay? Buddha and I are going to be over here. But don't you superimpose your reality on my reality. And you don't have to give a reason for the love that you have. No one walks up to you and says, stop being a nice person. I can't stand you people being so nice. Please be mean. No, people are nice and they say, well done, you're a really nice guy. But they don't want to know reason for it. But we looked at Boaz, this is his name. We said, Boaz, you're hopeless. You don't have God. You don't believe in the prophets. If there's no king of the universe, then when you close your eyes for the very last time, that's it. When the lights go out, show's over. Everything you've worked for, lived, studied, missed out on, it's all gone. That's it. And that's absolutely hopeless. Because you're Jewish and everybody hates you. You're the cause of all the world's problems. Okay? We have an economic collapse, it's those Jewish bankers. Potato famine in Ireland, it's the Jewish farmers. Okay? Just some sort of problem, we'll figure out how the Jews made a problem. The entire Middle East is in absolute uproar, except for Israel, and it's Israel's fault.
Yep.
Oh my gosh, that's amazing. I didn't know there were any Jews in Iraq. I didn't know why it's such a basket case. I didn't know there were any Jews in Syria. But apparently, somehow, they figure out it's the Jews' fault. We all blame you. But can you see, Boaz, that we actually don't believe that? We actually believe that God is sitting on the throne, that he's in control. That we actually believe that there's going to be a bright future. That the Messiah will come and will make it better. And so we have a fire in our eyes. We have a spark. We have hope. Well, we had to eventually let them out, okay? So they run away. In the afternoon, we get a phone call from Boaz's mother. And that's when my staff go, Aaron, it's for you. Now, I'm used to people yelling at me. In fact, it can just become water off a duck's back. You just expect people to yell at you. And after a while, you go, wow, that's a good one. I didn't hear that insult before. That's awesome. I might write that one down. I learned a new Hebrew word just then. Mm-hmm. I didn't think that was physically possible. But I talk to this lady, and hello, and I'm expecting to get yelled at. She says, who are you? Well, my name's Aaron, the deacon of the church. She says, what did you say to my son? Well, he's religious. Yeah, I'm religious. We had a religious discussion. This is Jerusalem, okay? We will have a religious discussion. She says, what did you say to my son that made him smile? So I want you and your friends to come over to my place for lunch. So if Jewish mama invites you for lunch, what do? You go, okay? And Netanel and the team trotted off there. They were gone for 3 hours, okay? And they went through the prophecies. And so his mother said, listen, Boaz needs to go to the yeshiva. That's how we get paid. But I will allow him to come to your community for one day a month. It just happened to be a Sunday. So had you come in 2013, you would have seen every Sunday, once a month, you would have seen a little yeshiva boy sitting in Christchurch studying the Bible. Okay. And then one day I was coming to work, and Netanel and Risa, who's another Jewish believer, were driving the car out of the compound. And I thought, hang on a second. Supposed to be working. And in the back of the car was Boaz, off to get baptized in the Jordan. So it was dark. Bombs were falling. And the Lord was shining bright. So if all you want to see is darkness, then you are missing the best color in the world. Because Jesus is king, yes? That means he's sitting on the throne, yes? That means he's doing something. And he is. Arabs are coming to faith in Jesus. They are having dreams and visions. People are planting churches in the Middle East just as ISIS comes in and kills them all. Okay, the ISIS swept away all of ancient Christianity. But then Muslims started coming to faith and a new form of Christianity appeared. An indigenous Christianity that had never been there before. And they're thinking, how do we worship? What do we do? Where do we get our pastors from? And when we bring them to Israel, we find them, we bring them to Jerusalem, we say, hey, I want you to meet a Jewish believer in Jesus. And then they have the most amazing discussions. And it's heaven on earth. And it's good news. So I don't care what you see on the news. If it's dark, then don't always believe it. Look for the light, because God is a king. The kingdom of heaven is forcefully advancing. And that, brothers and sisters, is very good news. Amen. All right. I'll take some questions. Yes? For 5-10 minutes? Any question? I can do sex, politics, and religion. Okay. But I will answer in tongues. Any question? I got you covered. Chandelier. Yes.
Did you take them to the
garden? No, we didn't. We only took the churches inside the old city. So we first of all did Christchurch so that they could see what a Protestant church looked like. And then we took them to St. John's, which is Greek Orthodox. And then we took them to, can't remember the name of the Ethiopian garden, no, the church, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. But next to that one is an Ethiopian church, because we wanted to show them Ethiopian Orthodox Christianity. And then inside the garden tomb, inside the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, you have 7 churches. And then we took them to the upper room. That was where we finished the deal. Okay, that's where we went to the upper room. We did that. We did the Crusader Basilica. And we went on top of the roof, did the outlying thing. And then we finished off with, well, what we've been learning today is da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. And then showed them Jerusalem. That was now alive. Right? You've been talking about sort of, you know, death and resurrection, and now you've got ingathering and return from exile. So it was a nice way to finish. And then the tour finishes, and they're still in a church. Mm-hmm. So, any other questions? Anything to do about...
It's a general question, not specific. Jenny,
not a problem.
But I was wondering about, in the Old Testament, they're called Israelites.
Yes.
And nowadays we call them Israelis.
Yes.
I just wondered why the change and what the difference is.
In that term, just linguistics. In the Bible, they have many names. They were originally called the Hebrews because Abraham was from the tribe of the Ivri, which is the word Hebrew in Hebrew. Okay, from La'avor, to cross over, because he crossed over. Then when they went, and then they split the kingdom into Israel and Judah. So there was Israelite and Judahite. And then there was the invasion from the north, which took away the 10 tribes into captivity, but not all of them. Because when you have an invasion from the north, let's remember that 2,300 years, 700 years ago, whatever it is, they don't have Panzer tanks. It's not a blitzkrieg. So if you knew that the Syrians were coming from the north and you lived in the north, where do you go? You go south, right? So they actually fled. And so yes, many of them were captured and carted off, but the actual 10 tribes are now in Judah. But they weren't called Israel anymore. They're still now in Judah. But they kept their tribal identity. How do I know that? Because when you get to Jesus going into the temple as a baby, he meets a prophetess called Hannah, who's from the tribe of Asher, which is up near Lebanon. And yet, Israel's been gone for 700 years, and they know that she's still from Asher. Paul is from Benjamin, which is near Jerusalem, except that he's born in Turkey. Right? Barnabas is from Cyprus, and he's a Levite. Levites are supposed to have towns and cities inside Israel. So just because you were born somewhere else, they still knew their lineage. Book of James starts to the 12 tribes. They know exactly where they are. It's a myth. They're not lost.
Thank you.
So it's one of those interesting things. But when they come back from the book of Esther, Esther's the first time they're called Jews. Because now we've lost Israel, and we just call them Yehudim, from the tribe of Judah. So that's what they're, why they're called that.
So when you talk about Israelis...
Israelis is just the modern English term. Like, what do we call... Well, Canada, you are called Canadians, Australians, Austrians. But we don't call them Germanians. They're Germans. And the English are just called English. So we have all these different ways of trying to describe people. But Israelis tends to be the modern English form of Israelite. No connection to religion. Most people in Israel are atheists.
Of Israel, we understand that Netanyahu is a Bible reader. That he actually is, that to your knowledge, is that a fact?
Yes, he is. Yeah, he has Bible studies in his personal private residence. He is not a believer, as much as we know. Okay, but he does study the Bible, and he does it also with Christians as well, not just people himself. He also studies with rabbis as well. He's a politician, and a very smart man. He also employed a Messianic Jew for the very first time. I actually have it on my cell phone, the front page news. Just recently, while I was in Canada, they sent the photocopy that Netanyahu, and the front page said, Netanyahu employs a Jew who believes in Jesus. Right? Front page news. Very next day, no one cares. Right? That's where we've come to. The makes front page news, and then they discover that, okay. Which is good news for us, because it means that Jews who believe in Jesus are slowly becoming accepted.
Yes.
It really does.
The army too.
The army loves believing soldiers. Mm-hmm. Okay. The Benno, the son of the priest, David Plegi, the other priest at Christchurch, he just finished the army. He graduated as an officer. Because the Israelis, 20 years ago, if you were an Israeli who believed in Jesus, you were pushed to the side. You were treated as a bit suspicious and perhaps even a traitor. But now they discover that in all the wars that they've fought, they're some of the best soldiers. And so they make them officers. They start training, and when they discover they're believers, they go, oh, you're a believer? Come this way. We want to give you some soldiers to command. Because we know that you'll actually do what we, A, want you to do, B, you'll be intelligent, C, you'll actually do your job better probably than anybody else will, and you don't seem to have a fear of death. Okay, in the army, an officer has to, the first words out of an officer's mouth have to be, lech achrai, follow me. So who's the first person through the door? The officer. Yeah. You don't send the private in. You go in. Right? And that instills courage and enthusiasm amongst your soldiers. So.
David, our guy, what was his last name?
Westland. You can't do it. Correct. That is true. So there is still prejudice amongst the Ministry of the Interior, which is run by the political party known as Shas, who dislike Messianic Jews intensely. So sometimes that helps us and sometimes it doesn't. If you're trying to make Aliyah, it does not help. We had a Festival of Lights in Jerusalem, not Hanukkah. That's a secular festival where artists were told to decorate the city in light and people could wander around and look at it. So Jerusalem filled up with tens of thousands of people. So we decided that we would open up our courtyard, and we had this big movie showing, Creation. So people would walk past Christchurch and see the creation story, and they go, ooh. And they would walk in, and they would come around the corner, and the front of Christchurch, it was raining Hebrew letters, but just falling gently, and as it fell, it would coalesce into a Bible verse from Genesis that said, in the day you eat the fruit, you will die. Then they went around the side of the church, and they saw a beautiful garden, and then a hand came up and grabbed the fruit, And then everything began to shrivel and die. And the world went dark. And then there was an altar and there was blood on it. And then as the camera moved back, it became a world that was wrapped in a snake. The snake got tighter and tighter, but then suddenly it stiffened and died. And then everything went black. And at the end, you see these Israelis go, who killed the snake? And then we were standing behind going, good question. Let me talk to you. Okay. So after 2 days, we had spoken to nearly 2,000 people. And the Orthodox discovered that what we were doing, so they put a line of people in front of the church with big posters saying, spiritual Holocaust. These are missionaries. Don't go inside. You'll die. And yelling and screaming. And of course, all the secular Jews would walk past and there's an Orthodox religious man saying, don't go inside. So they went, don't you tell me what to do. So they walked inside. That's Israel for you. Okay? You know, tell a Jew not to do something, and that is exactly what he will do. Okay? One day they'll discover that they really should just leave us alone. But so we filmed it all and thought it was fun. All right, any other questions?
That young man that was hired by Netanyahu as the...
Yes, Hananiah is his name. Hananiah, that's his name.
And he said that he loved Jesus, but he didn't belong to any of the messianic groups. What does that mean?
Okay, so a lot of the young people in Israel, a lot of the young believers, do not go to Messianic Church. Because the majority of Messianic churches are Pentecostals that speak Hebrew. Now, if you're Pentecostal, that's fine. I'm not saying that, but it's not an indigenous local church. It looks like a Western church. It looks like an American church that just happens to speak Hebrew. So a lot of young people who are born in Israel go to these churches and go, no, it doesn't resonate with me. I mean, I hear what you're singing. The songs sound great, but it's not what I'm used to. This guy over here is waving a flag. Not really what we do. This guy over here is blowing a shofar. Definitely not what we do. Okay, Jews blow shofars one day of the year. Okay, Christians blow them every 5 seconds. It's the most un-Jewish thing to do. And you're like, oh my gosh, you've got to learn when to blow a shofar properly. It has a context. It's a very powerful moment. It's for invoking the Holy Spirit. And you don't do it just every 5 seconds. Okay? So a lot of young people, they go, yes, and so they're looking for something that's indigenous. They're looking for something that's a unique, that's them, that's Israeli.
Speaking to that, clarifying, if a person is Jewish and he accepts Yeshua, does he become a Christian, or is he now still a Jew who now believes in his Messiah?
Very good question. And the best way to answer that is, of course, with another question. So we have an Arab who believes in Muhammad. He is a Muslim. He comes to faith in Jesus. Is he still an Arab? Right. Therefore. So same with when people say, we need to get all the settlements out of Palestine and then we'll have peace. I ask the question, if Arabs live in Israel, and they do, there's 2 million Arabs in Israel, why can't Jews live in Palestine? Why is the world rushing to create a Jew-free state? I mean, think about that for a second. Let's make a country with no Jews allowed. Yeah. Does that sound like anything anybody should support? Don't. Say yes.
Right.
Think about that. Let's make a country with a big sign up, no Jews allowed. And yet that is exactly what the world wants to go for. Arabs live in Israel. Arabs are on the bus, same bus as Jews. In fact, Arabs probably drive in the bus. Arabs are lawyers. Arabs are doctors. Arabs are pharmacists. Arabs are policemen. Arabs are firemen. Arabs are in the army. Got lots of generals that are Druze Arab soldiers. So why is it that we have to create a country with no Jews in it? It's the wrong aim. Make peace. Peace doesn't come from kicking people out of countries. Okay, great. Anything else? Awesome. Well, brothers and sisters, can we have someone pray for us, pray for Israel, and then we'll call it a night? Do you want to, you're the MC. Lead us in prayer.
The host, and I could pray, and I'd love to pray, but I think there's somebody else here that might pray. Would you lead us in a prayer? And anybody who senses the Holy Spirit, this happens to be Pentecost week, and so if that happens to move you, you could also share along with leadership, Mr. Looney.
Well, Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this time that we've shared together tonight. We thank you for the teaching we've enjoyed. Thank you for the hospitality we've received here. Thank you for the manifestation of the body of Christ,
yes,
coming from different communities, different churches, different places of worship. But we're gathered here in your name, and thank you that you've been here with us tonight.
Yes.
May your word find a rich place in our hearts. May we grow in our knowledge of what you're doing. May we receive that which the Holy Spirit's pouring out, not only in Jerusalem right now and in Israel, but around the world, because this is a prime time. It's your time. And Father, we pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We pray you would expose the attackers and the assaults that are coming on the borders of Israel, so that Israel can respond appropriately with the right measure. Protect them from the condemnation, the unjust double standard that's being applied to Israel in trying to protect their borders. And protect the innocent, Lord. Lord, have mercy.
Oh,
Lord, expose the corruption of Hamas
that
would put children on the front lines and push people to the front, where they're exposed to danger to try and overrun the border of Israel so evil people with evil intent with weapons can get through the border. And Father, protect your people, Israel. Let the truth go forth from Jerusalem. And may your word find a rich place. Bless Sharon and Aaron for their mission in helping us understand better the calling. And bring your purposes, one new man. Bless our Jewish people amongst us in Canada.
Yes.
And Lord, open their hearts. Thank you for the good reports that are coming about how open the Jewish community is becoming. How rabbis are saying, you know, that more the Jewish community needs to open themselves up to reconsider the role of Yeshua. Because none of the Jewish sages came close to doing what Jesus did, to turn the world away from paganism and to bring the Torah to life to the world. And so, Father, we pray you would accomplish your good purposes and dwell richly in our hearts, in our midst, and may your kingdom go forth in the name of Jesus, Son of the living God.
And we pray Yeshua will fall upon each person in this room.
Yes.
Shalom will be present.
Yes.
Amen.
Let's hear it for Aaron.